verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to thank John Snyder very much for preaching verses 14 through 18 in this chapter a couple of weeks ago. It's a very challenging passage, as is this one. So if you have any problems with mine, just talk to him, and he'll answer all your questions. I also learned in listening to his sermon online that passage 14 through 18 has a very special place in John and Susie's relationship. And I'm not going to tell the story though. If you didn't hear it, then you have to go online or you can talk to them and get the lowdown. But John pointed out beautifully that a lot of people have problems not just with maybe that passage, those four verses, or this passage, but they have problems with, the whole chapter, this whole section of Romans, just this whole idea that God chooses, and specifically the idea that God chooses some people and not others to be in his family. That really grates against, I think, against human beings, and especially human beings that live in America, where we choose, like we're going to do in 2 days. We choose our representatives. We want to choose everything else, and this is really hard. And Paul himself admits, and he says in verse 14, he's anticipating objections. So in verse 14, he says, some of you will say, is God unjust? And he's only saying that because it sounds like God's unjust. And then he says in verse 19, is God unfair? Because it sounds unfair. So what I'd like to do this morning is to continue what John started in verses 14 through 18 in looking at this doctrine. And my hope today is that we're going to get a greater picture of what mercy actually is, because we talk about it a lot. But what really is it? So there's an outline if you want to follow along in the bulletin. I want to show you four things from this passage. And the first one is that God is sovereign. And that word sovereign just simply means that God's in control. In verse 18, Paul had said, God has mercy on some and he hardens others. He decides who he hardens and those on whom he has mercy. And so, like we said, verse 19, he anticipates an objection. Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? It's a fair question. How can God hold us accountable for rejecting him if he decided that we were going to reject him? Doesn't that make it his fault? A lot of people, when you look at this passage, a lot of people have problems with Paul's response in verse 20. His response is really very simple, and in a sense I really like it, but a lot of people have problems with it. He says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And, some people maintain that Paul is advocating this idea of might makes right. In other words, that he's presenting God like a cosmic bully. God's bigger than you, and so because he's bigger than you, you can't do anything about it, so he's right. And that's not very satisfactory, to a lot of people. He's bigger, he's stronger, he can push everybody else around. It's like the kid on the playground, that nobody wanted to mess with him, always stole everybody's lunch money. I want to show you why that idea of God, first of all, is a mistaken idea of God, but also that idea of Paul's idea of God is a mistaken one. And I want to turn back to the Old Testament to take a look at that. Turn to Job chapter 42. And we're going to kind of summarize a little bit of the story of Job. If you don't have a Bible, just listen along. The book of Job talks about how God tests a godly man at the request of Satan. Satan goes to God, and he insists that this man, Job, who loves the Lord, is doing it for the money. Job has a lot of money, he has a lot of possessions, and Satan insists to God, you know, if you take away everything that he has, he'll curse you to your face. And so God decides in his sovereignty that he's going to allow Job to be tested, which is going to involve a lot of suffering and a lot of pain for Job. And so he did. It was in two stages. First, he lost all of his possessions, and then he lost his health. And in spite of that, through both of these waves of difficulty, Job keeps his faith. But if you follow through the book, it's a long book, and there's a lot of back and forth, a lot of conversations back and forth between Job and his friends. But through the process of the book, Job begins to allow pity to creep into his attitude, and he begins to feel sorry for himself. And he really does begin to question God, and he wants to know, you know, okay, yes, I believe that God is in control, but why did he have to do this? And why am I going through all this suffering? He's wanting these questions answered. And so it really gets to a point where Job is demanding. He wants an audience with God. He wants God to answer his questions. And in chapter 38, Job gets his wish. But the interesting thing is, rather than God answering Job's questions, God starts asking Job questions. And he starts asking him questions he can't answer. None of them he can answer, because every one of these questions requires you to be God in order to answer. Like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where does the Leviathan go at night? You know, where all of these, why does the rock badger, you know, do such and such? All these questions that none of us can answer, because we didn't make the world. And he just goes on and on and on for four chapters. And Job just keeps sinking lower and lower and lower in his seat. And so by chapter 42, when God stops asking these questions, Job essentially just puts his hand over his mouth and he stops talking. And he does the only thing that makes sense at that point. He falls on his face and he repents in dust and ashes. That fact is a key to understanding this passage and this teaching that God chooses some and not others. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. In this passage, Paul uses an example of a potter, so somebody who makes pottery. And I don't make pottery. I think I tried once in third grade, and it wasn't very good. So I don't know very much about making pottery, but he's describing what a potter does, and a potter will make some things that are just glorious and have exalted uses. You know, a wonderful pot in a king's palace that goes in the center of their mantle, you know, where everybody can see it. And then he makes other pots for, let's say, you know, his table scraps at his table, the potter's table, that he knows nobody's going to look at, doesn't really care about. You know, it's just not that important at all. And he has the right to do that because he's the potter. He's making these pots. So what Paul is saying is the table scrap pot at the potter's house doesn't have a right to be demanding to be placed at the king's house. Now, of course, the king probably has a table scrap pot too, but it's a lot nicer than the one at the potter's house. So what he's saying is the pot is just the pot. He's not the potter. He's not the one that is creating this masterpiece. And so he doesn't have a right to question what the potter does. Now, there's one of the greatest sports movies of all time, Rudy, pictures this beautifully. And if you know the story, Rudy is this this high school athlete. Well, he's not really a high school athlete, actually. But he wants to go to Notre Dame. He wants to play football for Notre Dame. That's his dream. And so he goes to the university, shows up, and realizes he can't even go to the school unless he's accepted. So he enrolls in a junior college. Actually, the priest mistakes him for somebody who wants to go into the priesthood, and he quickly corrects that mistaken notion. But he enrolls in the junior college, and every semester he's working hard, trying to get his grades up, trying to get into the Notre Dame, into the university, so that he can play on the football team. And every semester he gets a letter that says, no, I'm sorry, you've been declined. And he realizes his eligibility is running out. He only has so much time to get in there. And so he goes back one day to the priest, and he's become friends with this man, and he just asks him why. You know what? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to better myself. I'm trying to get an education. And, you know, why is God not letting me get into Notre Dame? And the priest says something very simple and yet very, very profound. Young man, I've learned two things in my life and my ministry. Number one, there is a God. And number two, I'm not him. And you know, that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Okay, whether you want to talk about pots or people, he's saying God is God. We don't have the right to question. Now, I want you to understand something very important about this passage, something that Paul is not teaching. He's not teaching what we call determinism. In other words, this idea that God creates people to destroy them. No potter creates a pot only to destroy it. Now, he might create a pot that is it's not fulfilling the function it created. He realizes that in the process of creating, it's not going to hold water. It's defective. In that case, what does he do? Smashes the clay down, and he starts over, and he reforms it into something that will be functional and beautiful. But a potter does not create a perfectly good pot only to destroy it. He simply doesn't do that. And God doesn't do that with people. He does not create people simply to destroy them. He didn't do that with Pharaoh. What Paul is saying here is that the potter creates some pots for honored uses and some for dishonored. And there's a difference. God did not create human beings and then destroy them, condemn them. God created human beings. Human beings became sinful. And then God had to deal with human beings as they really are, not as somebody might wish they would be. And this is where free will enters it. We have a lot of debates in the church about, you know, do we have free will? And we do have free will. The Bible tells us that we were created without sin, that human beings were created without sin. Every one of us was born with a sinful nature. But that's not the only thing. That's not our only involvement with sin. We choose freely to sin, don't we? Every single one of us. And it started early. The problem is, we then cannot choose to be acceptable to God. We can't go back. We can't unmake what has already happened. And so, we inherit a sinful nature. We also choose freely to sin. And so, God, in mercy, chooses people that he makes acceptable to him. He chooses to rescue people from that condition. But he doesn't do it for everyone. Now, we can ask the question, why? We simply don't know. I love the way F.F. Bruce put it. He said, all are guilty before God. No one has a claim on his grace. If he chooses to extend his grace to some, the others have no ground for arguing that he is unjust because he does not extend it to them. If it is justice they demand, they can have it. You see, true and absolute justice would mean that every one of us would be condemned. And what God offers is grace. And that, I think, is what is so difficult for us as human beings to accept. We really don't want grace. We want to earn our own way. And so God is not unjust. James Edwards put it really well when, in talking about this idea that God is a cosmic bully. He said, right is not right because God does it. God does it because it is right. It is in his character. That is who he is. Our problem is that we are the guilty ones. We deserve eternal punishment, and God offers to deliver us from it. And so ask yourself honestly, is that really unjust? Absolutely not. No court in the world would declare that idea if somebody is deserving of punishment. And yet someone is willing to pay their penalty and set them free. Justice is satisfied. All right, so the second thing I want to talk about here is that God is merciful. So he is sovereign, but he's also merciful. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Now, this is one of Paul's famous long questions. If you have the NIV, it splits it up into a couple of shorter questions. So let me just summarize it. Paul is saying, in essence, that God shows his mercy to those he chooses through the way he treats those he doesn't choose. He demonstrates his mercy to one group in the way that he treats the other group. And then he tags on the end, he chooses both Jews and Gentiles. And that's been a theme all the way through Romans. Now, let me tell you what I would have expected Paul to say. As I'm reading through Romans, and this is, you know, this would have been the Bible according to John Taylor, which thankfully it's not. I would have expected him to say, God shows his mercy to those he chooses in contrast to the judgment he gives those he doesn't. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? In other words, let me show you how great my mercy is in contrast with these other people over here whom I judge. And that, you know, logically, that would make sense. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that God shows his wrath and power by showing patience even to those he does not choose. In other words, God shows mercy even on those who are getting judgment. Now, how does he do that? What does that look like? Well, when you look through the Bible, you realize every single case, virtually, where God pronounces judgment on somebody. Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, King Ahab, Babylon, Edom, Tyre, there are hundreds of examples throughout the Bible where God pronounces judgment. In virtually every case, he at least delays it. You know, think of one example is King Ahab, who we're going to come back to a little bit later. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. His wife was Jezebel. She was related in marriage to a high priest of Baal. He introduced Baal worship. He was literally one of the most wicked kings ever. And at one point, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. And I remember as a child singing the song about Ahab getting the poochy lip disease because he was pouting because he told Naboth that he wanted his vineyard. And Naboth said no. And so Ahab got all upset and went to his room and he wouldn't eat. And so his lovely wife Jezebel came in and said, Ahab, what's the matter? Why aren't you eating? And he said, well, I wanted Naboth's vineyard and he wouldn't give it to me. And essentially she says, you weasel, you know, what's the matter with you? I'll take care of this. And she goes off and has Naboth unjustly accused and killed and says, all right, go ahead, you can take it now. And so he does. But God pronounces Ahab's doom as a result of this. He says, you're going to die on this piece of land. And so Ahab then repents, throws on sackcloth. He cries out to God and he says he's sorry for his sin. Now, if you look at a guy like that, his whole life he's been just abjectly wicked. And one time he throws on some sackcloth. And what would you say about that? Crocodile tears. You know, I would never believe somebody like that. You know, forget it. I'm not falling for that. But God doesn't do that, does he? He says, okay, I won't destroy you now. I mean, he shows mercy to Ahab of all people. You know, that's one of those ones that's kind of hard because you look at Ahab and he's not a likable person at all. But God's mercy is great. And so this is what Paul is showing. And this happens over and over. Sodom and Gomorrah, he delayed judgment. Babylon, Edom, Tyre. You have countless examples throughout the Bible. Even where he brings judgment, he delays it. And in many cases, like Nineveh, Jonah goes in there and preaches, and the people repent. He completely relents from his anger. And so what Paul is telling us in this passage here is that God's mercy is the primary characteristic of his character. Now, think about this as a human being. Don't we experience this? Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, or even if you're not, think about how many times in your life you could have lost your life. You know, have you ever been in a circumstance, you're in a snowstorm, and the car's spinning out, and you come to rest right next to the guardrail, and you think, wow, I could be down there. How many times you almost were in the wrong place at the wrong time? How many times you were injured and you realized how much worse it could have been? You could have been killed. You can probably go through your life and find many of those times where that happened. When I was in Nepal, that happened virtually every day when we got into a vehicle. I thought, today I'm going to die. I'm looking over this cliff 500 feet down, and there's no railings, of course, and the car's just flying around these corners, or we're in the middle of Kathmandu, and there's cars cutting us off and we're cutting other cars off. It's just literally taking your life into somebody else's hands every time you get in a car. We think about the things, the bad things that happen, the disasters that happen, and this happens on a global scale. When I was over there, we had this typhoon come through, and it had one day that was, heavy, heavy rain. And we're posting things on Facebook, and people are sending us posts saying, hey, are you okay? We heard about the avalanche. Well, we had no idea there was an avalanche. But everybody in America knows about the avalanche in Nepal when the people in Nepal don't know about the avalanche in Nepal. I mean, is that crazy or what? We live in a world where communication is so instant that we know about everything that happens on this gigantic globe. We know about all the disasters that happen. We don't know about the infinite number of times that disasters are averted when they don't happen. And God is sovereign over all of that stuff. He is in control. And so what Paul is telling us is that God's wrath is subservient to his mercy. His mercy is the primary characteristic, even though he is also a God of justice. Now, I want to illustrate this. One of the sessions that I taught in Nepal was called The Design of a Leader. And we had about 40 students. And what we had them do in this particular lesson, this was a very practical lesson, not so much theological, but we had the students complete a timeline of their life. So we gave them a big piece of paper and we had them divided into five sections for each stage of their life. And then we gave them two colors of sticky notes. And so on one color, they would write a bad thing that happened. On the other color, good things. And they would just, put these sticky notes all over the timeline of their lives. And just to get a picture of how God was working in their lives through the bad and the good. And so at the end, we just asked them to reflect. Tell us, what are your thoughts on this? What are your reflections on how God's worked in your life? So one woman stood up who had been in the training all week long. She was, I want to guess, around 50, maybe in her 50s. She was dressed in a traditional sari. She explained she had never gotten any formal education in her life, and this had been kind of a regret, through most of her life. But she said, I realized through this exercise that my lack of education is actually God's gift to me. And now you have to understand, there are many more uneducated people in Nepal than educated. It's only been in I would say, the last 10, 20 years at the most that you have schools and colleges multiplying throughout the country. But even today, most people can't afford to pay, even the reduced tuition for these schools as they are. And it was even more so, 10, 20, 30 years ago. So this woman shared that it's actually a blessing that she is not educated. She said, I can gather a people of 40, 50, 60 people to hear the gospel. People will listen to me because they're not intimidated. They don't think of me as being above them. And therefore, it's actually easier for me to share about Jesus than other people. And that just floored me. That testimony just floored me, really, on two levels. First, I was just amazed that she had this attitude at all. This woman is not resentful. There are all kinds of younger people at this training in their 20s that have been to Bible college, and they have so many more advantages. And she wasn't resenting that. She was actually seeing this as a gift. That itself is a gift, isn't it? To be able to see what most people see as a negative, as a positive, that itself is a gift. But I was also just amazed at God's surprising mercy. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says in that chapter that God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. And this woman was such a beautiful example of that, that here's someone who is often overlooked by those who have the advantages, who have the education, and yet God is using her in many, many times more fruitful ways than he's using the people with the education. Isn't that just like God to do? And when you think about it, a capricious God doesn't do that. A cosmic bully doesn't do that. An elitist God doesn't do that. No, a God of mercy does that. And that's what Paul is telling us. That's what God is like. All right, third thing I want you to see here is that mercy is shocking. Look at verses 25 and 26. So up to this point, he's done the teaching. Now he's going to illustrate it from the Old Testament. So he quotes here from Hosea 2:23 and 1:10. I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, in the original context, I don't have a lot of time to explore this, but Hosea was an illustration of God's judgment. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were involved in gross idolatry pretty much throughout their whole history. And so Hosea was sent to them to illustrate God's judgment. He was told to marry a woman who, depending on your interpretation, either was already a prostitute or would become a prostitute, Gomer. And he actually had to name his children based on God's judgment. One was Lo Ami, not my people. Another was Lo Ruhama, not my loved one. And so in chapters 1 and 2, God is pronouncing this judgment on Israel for their idolatry. And he's saying, you are not my loved one. But in the same chapter, he comes around to the end, and everything flips, and he goes from judgment to mercy. And what he's saying is, I'm going to cut you off from my idolatry. But then later he says, I'm going to call those who were not my people, my people. And what he's saying is that many of those same people he was going to forgive, and he was going to purchase them back, just like Hosea had to purchase his own wife back from the prostitution into which she had voluntarily sold herself. Now, Paul quotes these verses from Hosea, and he shocks some of his readers, because you remember, he's writing a letter to the Roman church, which has Jews and Gentiles. Now, Hosea, of course, was Jewish. All of the people he was writing to were Jewish. But Paul uses this passage to refer to Jews and Gentiles. Now, you can just imagine, a lot of the Jews would be saying, okay, hold on, Paul. You know, okay, you're a little rough on your Old Testament history here. That was about Jews, not Gentiles. You know, don't get it wrong here. But Paul is hammering home God's mercy. It is undeserved, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. And I like the way Leon Morris put it in his comments on this verse. He said, if there was hope for people who had been put outside the people of God as a punishment, then how much more would there be hope for those who were outside the people of God by birth, naturally? And that's the very argument that Paul's making here. Now, I want to illustrate this again by a man that I met in Nepal at the GLI training. I don't know his name. Some of you have seen a video of him dancing on the church Facebook page, and you don't know his name either. I'll find it out one of these days, but somehow that fell through the cracks. But this man is in his 50s, maybe 60 years old. And he was in the training. One day I was teaching on Matthew, just going through the gospel, and we came to the story of the healing of the Gadarene demoniacs. And you may know in one of the gospels it's one man, in another in Matthew it's two. So in Matthew 8, Jesus, you know, approaches these men who are demon possessed, and the demons beg him not to destroy them, but to cast them into this herd of pigs. And so Jesus obliges. They go into the herd of pigs. The pigs run down the hill, and they drown in the water. And so, you know, we got through the whole lecture, and at the end we had a question and answer time. Well, this man gets up, and he's not asking a question by any means. He starts telling a story, and he's, you know, going on and going. And, you know, usually you go for 10, 20, 30 seconds, and then my translator friend Ishak will tell me what the question was. Well, he just kept going. And Ishak has this smile on his face. And I'm like, okay, Ishak, well, what's he doing? and you know, he's not just telling me a story. He's using all these hand motions, and he's punching the air, and he's kicking, and everybody is just cracking up laughing at this man. I'm like, I really wish I knew Nepalese right now, because I cannot understand what's going on. And so Ishak, after a couple minutes, said, He said, okay, he's telling the story from Matthew 8 from the Jesus film. So he's basically acting out the way they presented the healing of, or the healing of the exorcism of the Gadarene demoniacs in Matthew 8 as it appeared in the Jesus film. And I said, okay, okay, all right, well, that makes sense. Well, that was okay for minute 1, 2, 3, and 4, but he went on for like, you know, over 5 minutes. He's still going. And after a while, people are motioning to, and I don't have to understand Nepalese to know that they're saying, sit down, close your mouth, let somebody else have the floor. But he keeps going. So finally, I walk up to him and I just put my arm around him and smiled, and he stopped and he sat down. So then later, initially I didn't understand why he did that. Jason had his own speculation that maybe he was just, you know, needed attention, hadn't, you know, he was older than many of these others, maybe he was feeling like he should be listened to. But anyway, at another session later, he actually told a story. And he had grown up as a Hindu, you know, like most people in Nepal have. Around middle age, he constructed a temple in his house for all of his Hindu idols. And he spent 150,000 rupees on it. Now, that's about $1,500. Doesn't sound like a huge sum to us, but to most Nepalese, it is a huge sum. So sacrifice greatly, creates this, you know, this whole temple in his house. But you know, part of this is he's paralyzed. So he had some friends who were Christians. One of them invited him to go to church, and they said, you know, maybe you'll get healed. Why don't you go? Didn't want to go. Finally, they practically dragged him to this Christian service. And he went, and during the service, a group of Christians, pastors, other Christians came around him and began to pray for his healing. And as he told the story, all of a sudden he saw a vision of hundreds of Hindu idols. And these were his Hindu idols in his Hindu temple in his house. And at that moment, instantaneously, he was healed of his paralysis. Now, you know how a lot of people in these healing crusades, you know, they say they get healed, you're not really sure. Well, you saw the video. Some of you saw the video. This man definitely is not paralyzed. And so in that instance, he was healed of his paralysis. And as he was telling the story, he's kicking and punching the air again. He likes to do that. He likes to kick and punch the air. But just dancing with joy. And he had related while he was sharing that earlier in his life, at one point he had lost his son. His son had died. And he said, I didn't cry when my son died. But he said, when I saw the idols and when my paralysis was healed, I cried. And his life was absolutely transformed. Now, I was thinking about that, and it didn't hit me until just a couple of days ago. As I was working on this sermon and thinking about him, it suddenly occurred to me why he loved the story of the Gadarene demoniac so much. He loved it because that was his story. That was him. The demons of Hinduism and the bonds of his paralysis were broken, and he was free. That's why he loves that story, and that's why he took 10 minutes to tell it from the Jesus film. That man loves to dance. He tried to get me up on the dance floor. At one point, I was like, I'm sorry, I don't dance. So somebody else, you know, joined in and I got to watch and video. But he loves to dance because he has experienced God's shocking mercy. And you know what? Even though our stories are very different from his, we have experienced the very same thing. All right, let me close with this one last principle, and that is that mercy is free. Look at verses 27 to 29. Here Paul quotes another prophet, Isaiah, from chapter 10 and chapter 1. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So there's two quotes here. In the first one, Paul was answering an objection that a lot of Jews had about Jesus. Because many of them, in their minds, they're thinking, okay, if Jesus really was the Messiah, wouldn't everybody in Israel embrace him? You know, if he really was truly the Messiah, nobody would have any doubts. And logically, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But what Paul reminded them was that the Old Testament never said that the Messiah would be universally accepted, even by the Jews. When God promised Abraham that his people would be like the sand of the seashore, he wasn't saying that every single one of them would be in God's family. He was saying, you're going to have a large, large family. Now, in many ways, we could say when we get to heaven, that will be our experience. It'll be like the sand of the seashore. But again, these are Jews and Gentiles. So it was always taught throughout the Old Testament that ethnic Israel would be a remnant. It would not be everybody. It would be a portion of God's of the ethnic Jewish people. And this fits in, doesn't it, with Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, the gate is small. The way is narrow. A lot of people don't go on this road because it's too hard. It's, you know, they get offended. You know, it's difficult. It's a narrow road. Many people reject it. And so this principle occurs all the way through the Old Testament. I've got lots of references. If you want to ask me, you know, later, I can give them to you. But here's where it comes back to God's mercy. Even a reduced Israel, even a remnant, is a sign of God's grace. The second quote from Isaiah reminds God's people, and it reminds us, the only thing separating them from countless nations who were cut off from God and destroyed is his mercy. It wasn't their understanding. It wasn't their gifts. It wasn't their, they weren't more lovable. They weren't more numerous. The Old Testament says this over and over. God didn't choose them for any of those reasons. He chose them simply because he chose them. There was nothing they could do to offer him. That's mercy. Now, this is a really important reminder for those of us that are sitting here this morning. You know, many of you know that for the session, you know, and for the PCA, church membership is an important thing. You know, many of you, if you've been in foundations, we talk about membership and we place a high importance. It's a good thing. If you belong to Christ, then you are a part of the invisible church, the part that we can't see. But if you are, you ought to be a part of the visible church. In other words, you ought to covenant together with God's people. That is God's kingdom on earth. It's very important. However, that being said, membership in the visible church, baptism, being admitted to the Lord's Supper, all of those things are not a guarantee of being in God's family. They don't make you a Christian. All they can do is to confirm and illustrate and picture what God has done in your heart. Being a part of God's family requires God to change your heart, to give you a new heart, to produce faith and repentance in you. And so what I want to encourage you to do is to look for the evidence of God's work in your heart, your love for people, your willingness to serve, your contagious enthusiasm for the gospel, your love for God's word. If those things aren't there, but that you've got the external, you have the church membership, you've been baptized, you've been admitted to the Lord's Supper, you need to do what all of the Old Testament prophets urge God's people to do. Turn to God in repentance and believe the promise that he gave of a redeemer. Because you can have the external form, but not the reality. And when you do that, when God does truly and deeply and fully capture your heart, you realize you're an object of God's mercy. You have nothing to offer God that you could trade with for entrance into heaven. You have hope because the God of the universe sought you out and rescued you from your sin. And you know, when that truth really grips you, I don't think there's any way that you can fully and finally take it for granted. You will never get over the fact that God reached out and reached down and rescued you. And that is it's a beautiful place to be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are people who have received your mercy. Lord, we are not part of a philosophy that demands we meet a certain standard. We are part of a family where we have been born and adopted. And Lord, I thank you that when we present this gospel to people, it makes it so much more winsome and so much more attractive, because it is what you have done in our lives and in our hearts. And Lord, this doctrine that Paul is teaching in Romans 9, it is difficult, because deep within the human heart, we do want control, and this robs us of that control. But Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit working in our hearts would remind us that we haven't earned it. You are the one who is sovereign, and we are not. Help us to receive it with open hands and with grateful hearts, and to share it with everybody that we see. And Lord, as you help us, we will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.